Amen. Well, it's great to see all of you. Thanks for coming out tonight. Christmas is a special time, and we've been reflecting on it recently. And quite often when we think of Christmas and with our messages, we gravitate toward the simplicity of Christmas and the humility of Christmas, because certainly that Christmas morning was a humble time. It was a couple of people who hadn't, you know, people were questioning the parentage of this child that they were about to have. And here's this poor young girl and a construction worker pre-union, you know, and so barely getting by. And they have to go travel when she's due for a baby in order to pay taxes. They get down there, they can't even get a room. Then the shepherds come along. The shepherds that we read about in Luke 2 are humble, working-class guys that the angels come and talk to them, and then they show up at the manger and worship baby Jesus. And then we talked about Sunday how Simeon, this old guy who was just hanging on to life because he wanted to see the Messiah. God had told him, you're going to see the Messiah someday. And so he blesses the baby. And so quite often we think about Christmas as a simple time. And around the story of Christmas are a lot of poor and simple people. And so it's normal that we see it that way. But what I want to share with you for a few minutes on tonight are some rich guys that were there as well. Because Christmas is certainly for poor and uneducated people, without a doubt. But it's also for educated and wealthy, successful people as well. And in this case, in Matthew chapter 2, we see the story of these guys that are, we usually call them the wise men. We usually think there are three of them. In most of the little manger scenes, there are three of them there. We get some of its urban myth mixed up with what the Bible says. There were three gifts given, so people have just kind of assumed there were three of them. Some people have said, well, it says they came into the house where they were, so therefore they weren't actually there when Jesus was first born. But, I mean, the manger where they were born was no doubt behind a house, so that wouldn't necessarily follow. But let's read about these guys. After Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. A lot of the folklore has them as kings. Some of the songs, even We Three Kings of Orient are. Just because they came from east doesn't mean they came from all the way from the Orient. And it doesn't say anything about them being kings. But they were wise men. The word there, magos in the Greek, we refer to them as magi. A magos was someone who, you know, it was the word magic, magician, comes from that. And there's a reason, because people who specialize in illusions are really good at studying people's behavior, knowing misdirection, making them think something that isn't necessarily the way that it really is. They're very clever. But the magi in these Eastern cultures, and there were many of them, the whole Zoroastrian religion kind of centered around these guys long before Christ. But in Babylon, they had them too. And, you know, 800 years or so before this, a guy named Daniel had been taken into captivity into Babylon. And it says that he, because his ability to interpret dreams was so powerful, and he was such a born leader, that they made him the head of the magi. So he was the head magi. But what a magi was, what we have to think about in our perspective is, think about college professors, scientists, historians, artists, you know, astronomers, astrologers, magicians, and orators. They were all of those things wrapped up into one. They were incredibly gifted people. And so they were the ones that studied everything that was going to be studied. They were the ones that kept the historical records. They were the psychologists and psychiatrists of the day who could look at someone and make observations about them to help them. Remember when in Babylon there, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted the Magi to interpret it. That would be like what a psychologist would do. The trouble is he wouldn't tell them what the dream was, and that's where a guy like Daniel came along who had this amazing ability to know things that other people wouldn't know. Well, these are the Magi. They are the elite academics. They are very well compensated for what their job was. They were the doctors as well. They delved in medications and all that sort of stuff. So these guys came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Kind of his star, seen his star in the east. I'm only speculating here. There was something that they saw, and these guys, Magi, were big on tracing the solar system, tracing the universe, the stars in the sky, the planets. Don't think that because this was thousands of years ago that they were stupid. They were able to study events and time them, and they made calculations that were amazingly accurate, even by today's standards, distances to the planets and the timing of the rotation of stars and all that kind of stuff. So probably my speculation is that Daniel, who had been the head magi, we know that Daniel in the book of Daniel had prophesied about when the Messiah was going to come. In fact, he counted it out, and you could look at when Cyrus made the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, he gave the number of days that would pass before the Messiah would be offered as king. And he, you know, there are many people who have calculated that the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was the exact day that Daniel had predicted. Now, there are some scholars who have done the calculations and said, no, it was like a day off. Sorry. But so they had this awareness of a Messiah coming, and they probably had a pretty good idea of roughly when, and no doubt because they studied stars, that's the way they calculated time. So they saw the star, but it gets weirder, but they saw this star and they go, wow, we need to go over to Jerusalem to figure out what's going on. Now remember, as smart as Daniel was, Daniel didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the Old Testament with him. He got carried off captive when he was a teenager. And so the law was buried back in Jerusalem. So these guys may not have had some of the scriptures that the guys in Jerusalem had, but we'll continue to read. They said, hey, where is he? We saw a star in the east and came to worship him. Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled. I mean, if you're a king and somebody come over, and Herod was the king over the Jews, and somebody comes and goes, hey, I hear there's a king of the Jews around, that's not going to be something you're really excited about. He was troubled, and Jerusalem was because he was troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of his scholars where Christ, the Messiah, was going to be born. So they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So quoting the prophet Micah, they told him, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod called the wise men in, and he determined from them when roughly they had seen the star, and he sent them to Bethlehem, which is just across the valley from Jerusalem, and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. When they heard the king, and they just sensed something's weird here, but they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I can't explain this. I can explain how someone can predict a time when a particular star is going to appear, but now something really weird and supernatural happened where this star actually guided them to the place where Jesus was. Now, that's where, for smart guys, you would think they would go, wait, no, this can't be. But as we'll talk in just a few minutes, smart people need to be open to the fact that sometimes things happen that you can't completely explain or understand. They saw it, and they got excited with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting choice of gifts. Gold was a valuable commodity then, even as it is now. It usually represented royalty and something that's really a big deal. Frankincense was, well, they didn't have air conditioning systems, and so they would burn incense to make it smell not quite so disgusting, since animals like lived in the house and stuff. So frankincense would have come in handy in the manger, no doubt. But myrrh, that's embalming fluid, a weird gift. I saw a meme this week that the guy with the myrrh said to the guy with the gold, I thought we agreed to not spend more than 10 shekels. But these three gifts, now there are people who have tried to speculate what the significance of the gifts are. Some people would say gold speaks of the fact that Jesus is God. Frankincense speaks of his prayer life or the way that he lived his life. And obviously embalming fluid speaks of the fact that he came in order to die for our sins. And that may well be the case. There are other instances, however, in extra-biblical literature where gold, frankincense, and myrrh were presented to royalty as a gift at birth. And so if that's the case, it could speak of the value, the sweetness of life, and ultimately the beauty of death or whatever. It doesn't matter. They gave him these valuable gifts. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Again, they were sensitive to spiritual things, even though they weren't what we would consider to be Christians. They weren't Jews. But if they felt something, they were willing to kind of go with it. They departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And then he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until Herod died, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So that was in Hosea 11. So two different prophecies. One that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. The second one that he would come out of Egypt, because that's where he fled on after he realized that he was in danger. Herod was threatened by any baby that would be born king of the Jews, and so he organized an effort to wipe out all the babies in that area. And as a result, Joseph got the warning, and they headed to Egypt. Now, they were poor. They came all the way to Bethlehem and paid their taxes. They were even more poor. It's likely the only reason they could afford to go to Egypt was because of the gold and frankincense and myrrh gifts that they got that made it possible for them to even make their escape. Just a side note. Well, Herod did this horrible deed. Later on, after Herod died, they came, you know, got a word that Herod had died, and so they wanted to move back home. They still didn't want to go to Bethlehem because Herod's son was as bad as he was. And so then they headed up to Nazareth, and the scripture says that had been prophesied as well. Nazareth was where Joseph and probably Mary were originally from. So quite a crazy story, but the thing I want you to call your attention to, the thing I want us to think about is, as we look at Christmas, and Christmas is tomorrow, and We all enjoy celebrating it for sure. We enjoy the decorations, although I mean, with like candles and lights, I feel so weird. I feel so like religious up here and like I should have a robe on or something. But whatever Christmas means for you, whatever traditions you have, I just want to remind you that there are certain things that smart, wise people do that we see these wise men doing. And I think it's why we have this story, because we kind of so often glamorize people who don't know much. And it's true that you don't have to know much to come to Jesus. You don't have to know much to connect with Christmas. Christmas is an exciting time, probably more for little kids than it is for adults in a lot of ways. And, you know, in different ways. I might have told you before, but my daughter-in-law was saying that they were going to go take a drive with the kids, with Brandon and Sadie, and look at Christmas lights and then go for ice cream afterwards. We had done it last year, and that's their new Christmas tradition. And I go, oh, that's great. And then Sadie pulled me aside. She goes, Papa, I really only care about the ice cream. And kids figure things out pretty quick. But here, we always see the simplicity of Christmas. But here are some lessons I want to suggest that we should learn from the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Here's what smart people do when it comes to life, particularly when it comes to Christmas. Smart people study. These guys had spent their lives studying. It's why they were able to, with the education that they had, why they even knew that Messiah was coming. It's why they knew roughly when he was coming. It's how they knew where to come in order to find it out. And God does not put a premium on ignorance. It's true that often he used people without an education, but he also used people with an education. Where would Christmas have been without these guys who studied hard? Basically, the baby probably wouldn't have made it. The holiday would have been completely ruined because Herod would get the word as it trickled up to him, and no child was going to be safe at that time. So God uses smart people who study hard. There's much that we can learn. We have the Bible. We have God's word. Studying it is really important. If you have a Bible but you don't study it, if you have an opportunity to come to hear and study the Bible and you don't do it, you're missing out on something that could mean everything to you. Smart people read. Smart people study. They realize they have a lot to learn. But another thing about people who are smart, they always know what they don't know. It's a complete fool who thinks they know everything. You know, who just thinks, I know all I need to know. You know, I have a degree, or I graduated, or I know enough to do my job. These wise men were wise enough to come and do research. They traveled to Bethlehem. They asked questions. They talked to the theologians. And it's an example to us. It should be. Every time we think of the wise men, we should ask ourselves, are we studying hard? Are we still trying to learn things? Or do we think we just know everything already? The other thing these wise people understood is that there are some things that your studies will not explain. There are some things that you know that go beyond your ability to comprehend. If we become complete naturalists, where we believe there's a natural explanation for everything, we by default become more unable to cope with the most blessed things in life. Albert Einstein said, there are two dangers in life. One of them is if you think that everything is a miracle. And he said the other one is if you think nothing is a miracle. These guys looked to what they knew, but at the same time, when something happened that was mysterious, they didn't go, oh, no, that's illogical, that's irrational. truly wise people will be comfortable with the fact that sometimes things happen that you just can't explain. If you have an explanation for everything in your life, then Christmas is just, you miss a lot of the magic of Christmas. That's why all the movies about Christmas, they all have something in them that's magical. Because the truth is, wise people understand there are things we don't understand. We can't explain. I'm not a guy to, you have all these miracles that I've done or anything, but I had one that was kind of funny, and maybe you've heard me tell about it, but I was up in the mountains, and I had been going through a tough time, and I was just praying to the Lord, looking up at the stars, and just going, God, I really need to know you're real. I really need to know you're here. And so I said, if you're real, then make a shooting star go right in this piece of the sky right there. And I'm looking, and then I just go, I felt so stupid. I go, forget it, God, that's dumb. You've done so much more for me than make a shooting star. I'm sorry, I've been such an idiot. And right then, the shooting star right there where I told him to do it, which means that God had to make that happen way, way before I prayed that. And he's just messing with me. I didn't even need it at that point. He's just like letting me know, you think you're smart? There are things that go beyond your smartness. And if you truly study and you're truly humble, you will always come across things in life that you go, wow, that was magic. That's what the Magi understood. That's why they're called Magi. And if we live our lives thinking that there is nothing supernatural, then we're cutting ourselves short from so much of what life has to offer, and we're certainly going to miss the point of Christmas. But another thing that the Magi teach us is that the way they looked at Herod the Great, see, Herod was a really smart guy. Herod is amazing. You go to Israel today, and we've seen the cities that he built, the walls that he built, the structures and the stones that he built. And like Herod even put his own, you know, signature on stones. When you go down under the Temple Mount and look at some of the, you know, the foundational stones, they have that Herodian molding around the side of it that just says, I'm Herod, this is me. He was a great, accomplished person. But the wise people, they didn't trust him. They were skeptical of people in power. They were skeptical of people who have something to gain. And we will not be wise any more than the wise men are if we don't look a bit askew at things that people tell us when they have an agenda, at things that people are promoting because they are making money off of it, they are insecure and protecting their own security. They have an agenda. Now, that brings up the question, Herod was smart. You're telling us that smart people do all these things. Well, smart people don't do all of these things. There are many really smart people who refuse to study, or who study but they can't accept that there might be something that they don't know, or who study but they can't accept anything that might be supernatural. See, a loss of humility will render brilliance almost worthless. There are some people today who are like, yeah, I don't believe in God because most smart people don't believe in God. Most smart people are atheists or agnostics. And I'm not going to argue with you about that. You're probably right. Most smart people are atheists and agnostics. Here's the problem. Some of the smartest people in the world, some of the smartest people I have ever known, some of the people that are way smarter than any notable atheist actually believe in God, actually believe in the supernatural. So if, you know, if you're going to like not believe in God because smart people don't believe in God, you've got to explain why some really smart people actually do believe in God. And people who don't believe in God have a reason why. There are certain things that they don't want to have to bow the knee to. There are certain things that they don't want to have to deal with. And the truth is, I mean, I've seen it happen with college professors. Even if they just say, wow, the universe is kind of amazing, and it does seem to have a design, they can lose their tenure. They can lose their jobs. Somebody writes books against God, and then all of a sudden they start wondering about it. They're not going to flip on them any more than there are pastors who are like, you know, pastors for a long time, and at some point they almost don't believe in God anymore, but they don't want to admit it because they've got a gig going, and so they live without integrity. There are plenty of other people who live their lives doing what they think will pay, doing what they think will work for them. Some smart people get really messed up because they have a bias, an agenda, because they can't bring themselves to be humble enough to go, oh, there's a lot of things I know, but there's a lot of things I don't know. You might be right. You can tell if somebody's humble, by the way, easily. If you have a different opinion than they do, and if they tell you, well, I disagree with you, but you might be right. I mean, I say that to people all the time when I talk about God all the time, every day. And I often tell people, I might be wrong. I don't have to believe something just because I believe it, or just because I've taught it, or just because I used to believe it. It's like humility says, like these guys, I'm open, I'm listening, and wow, I'm having this sense that I'm supposed to do this. Maybe there is magic. Maybe there are things that go beyond just what I understand. So, two aspects of wisdom when it comes to smart people. Smart people don't trust people with an agenda, no matter how smart they are. And smart people keep a humility that causes them not to end up believing what they believe or advocating what they're advocating because they have something to lose. Selfishness and your own agenda and your own profit is not a reliable force to have you determine what your life is about. And that's why so many people like Herod can just go, well, if I believe that, people would laugh at me. If I believe that, they'll think I'm uneducated. If I believe that, I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to lose my gig, or I'm going to lose my esteem, or people will think this about me. Some of them will even decide that, like Herod, it's worth slaughtering a bunch of babies because this is what's going to get me votes. This is what's going to get me power. This is what's going to get me ahead. If you want to be smart at Christmas, be very skeptical of why people do what they do and the agendas that they have. We learn that very well from these wise men. Another thing that the wise men teach us is smart people who are wise give gifts. See, any gift that you give is an investment. If you buy a present for a kid, you are investing in the fun that you perceive they're going to have with that gift. You're investing in the warm feelings that they have, that you thought of them or you went out of your way to do something for them. Every gift is that way. Now you might go, yeah, but giving a gift to Jesus when he was a baby, he's God. He could magically make things happen anytime he wants. He doesn't need my gift. Gifts are never about what you need. Now, it just so happens that these gifts probably saved his life. Certainly God could have saved his life some other way, but in this case, these gifts came in really handy. But it was more than that. It was the understanding, and always, that's one way how kings got so rich, because people would bring them gifts all the time. And you think, why would you bring gifts to somebody who's already a king? But it shows that you are believing in them, and you are investing in them. And it's one reason why the scriptures tell us constantly how important it is to give to God, to give to the Lord. It isn't because he needs it. It is because we will be investing in something that's such a blessing to us. The wise men are famous because they gave something precious, and we're still talking about it. Gifts keep on giving. Like, let's say you buy your wife a Peloton. No, I'm just kidding. But pretty soon your wife won't be so ugly, right? That was the commercial. But when we give to God, we are showing our devotion to Him. And by the way, He always says, I'll give back to you more than you give to me. You can't outgive God. He says, what you sow, you'll reap. Smart people invest in God's kingdom. Smart people invest in Jesus because of what it will do, because of what it will give back. As I come to the end of the year, I'm always thinking about giving extra to help pay off the loan on our church. People go, well, why do you want to do that? You know, so millennials will take over, they won't appreciate it at all. And no, when we give money to pay off debt on the church, I am purchasing the opportunity for people after I'm dead to be able to hear about Jesus, to hear the gospel, for that to happen. And it is a very smart thing to do. It's very self-serving and short-sighted, and it's wrong and stupid to not constantly look for opportunities to invest in eternity. And we learn that from these guys. Finally, ultimately what they did is they came to worship. Giving and worship are often lumped together. In fact, the word worship, the English word comes from the old English word worth-ship. By what you give shows what you believe that someone is worth. But worship is something that they traveled from another country. We don't know where they came from. They may have come from up in Babylon. There are some traditions that say, like, one of them came from India. You know, we don't know. It doesn't say. But they obviously traveled a great distance in order just to worship the Son of God. And I think, how often do we put out an effort to worship Him? How often do we just spend some personal time with Him? Or how much trouble is it for us to go to church? What does that mean to us? How about, do we get to church in time to actually sing praises to God? Or do we just like want to come and figure out that, you know, Dave usually summarizes his message in the last 5 or 10 minutes, and pretty much it's like speeding up your podcast. You know, you get the gist of it. Worshiping God, bowing to Him, it is not a stupid thing to do. It's a stupid thing not to do it. To cut worship out of your life is to remove some of your life's blood, some of who you are, that connection that you have with the Almighty. And if you're just like thinking, oh, you know, I've never really had any supernatural experiences with God or anything, the first thing I would ask is, how much devotion have you addressed toward Him? How much have you actually submitted yourself to Him, bowed down, asked Him for help? Have you asked Him to speak to you, to show you something amazing, to lead and guide you? You know, are you studying? Are you realizing what you don't know? Are you okay with things you don't understand? Are you skeptical of people who are selling something? And ultimately, are you giving and worshiping Him? And it's a lesson that we can learn. And you might go, well, you know, you're talking to smart and wise people. I'm just kind of dumb. I'm sort of a shepherd. People who aren't that rich or aren't that, you know, educated can act very, very intelligently and very, very wisely by learning from wise people. We've all learned from people who are more wise than we are. Some people learn from almost everyone because almost everyone is wiser than we are. But this is our opportunity at Christmas to just go, there's some smart stuff in Matthew chapter 2. There are some things that these brilliant, successful men did that I could start incorporating more into my life. That would be a really smart thing to do at Christmas. And I pray that for each of us, we would be open to learning some of these lessons. Maybe it means studying a little bit more. Maybe it means being a little less humble. Maybe it means, you know, not following after people who are selling something. Maybe it means that we give something extra or that we spend some time in worship. Make sure that you're actually connected to Jesus. Make sure you're connected to the right one. He doesn't ask a lot. He wants to forgive you, and all you have to do is ask him, and he will. You don't have to do anything for him. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants to bless you. Jesus came to die for you so that you can be forgiven and have an amazing supernatural life. And if you've never invited him to be your Savior, Christmas is an amazing time to do that. And I pray that you would. You can just do it within your heart. If you're feeling like, maybe I need to do that, maybe I need to get right with God for this Christmas, maybe you got some stuff you just need to tell him, hey, sorry, I was stupid, and which is really what confessing your sins is. It means I was dumb. But find somebody around you. Maybe somebody brought you to church. Go, will you pray for me? And if you say to somebody, hey, would you pray for me? And they like look really dumb and scared, then take them with you to somebody else and try it again until you find somebody who will pray with you. It's that important. Let's pray. Lord, you are all wise. And every one of us, our lives have been touched by the wise people that you've brought into our lives. And these wise men at Christmas, we just think of them as little figurines on the manger scene. But what an example they are to us of how to orient yourself to Messiah in a way that is wise and intelligent and fruitful. I pray if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know you, has never asked you to forgive them, to give them a fresh start in life, help them to do it before they leave the building. And for all of us, as we go ahead and celebrate Christmas tonight and tomorrow, help us to remember that you did this for us because you didn't want to leave us the way we are. You wanted our lives to be so much richer and so much better. So bless our fun, bless our gift giving and receiving, bless our traditions. Bless everything that we do. And we know that you enjoy it when we enjoy Christmas because you came here for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.